Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. We'll begin our reading at verse 7 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word, if you can find footing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. The vows in the marriage ceremony that I perform include the following words: forsaking all others, keep you only unto him, or addressing the opposite one, her, so long as you both shall live. And yet we know all too often from experience that faithfulness to such vows are often ignored and is often kept as not. Keeping our word is difficult enough with changing circumstances. The wickedness of the human heart seems to drive us to lie, to cheat, and steal. Fidelity is a noble ideal, but in the fallen human condition, it finds itself to be a rare commodity. The book of Romans, citing a number of Old Testament passages, one after another, describes the true character of humanity. And beginning in chapter 3 and verse 10 down through verse 17, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Such is indeed the human condition. We don't like that. People revolt against that finger pointing, but the reality is that this is indeed what God has said we are, and we are. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find many themes and ideas, but there are two, I believe, grand themes that stand out above all others. Number one, that man is wicked and unfaithful. But God, and this is the second one, is holy, gracious, and merciful, and God is always faithful. Our text in Nehemiah, as we have looked at this in the past couple of weeks, in this chapter, encapsulates these very ideas. It is an ongoing survey of Old Testament history, and we see the promise of God, the infidelity of man, and yet the ongoing faithfulness of God. And we're going to look beginning in verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 9. We have this long prayer. We have the giving just a running start as far as the background is concerned. This is after the captivity. The children of Israel have returned back to Jerusalem, and under the leadership of Nehemiah, in very short order, have rebuilt the city walls. We are dealing with, at this point, by and large, a large open space within the confines of this mile and a half to 3 mile long wall. There's a small temple within those walls. There's a number of small houses and huts and so on, but that's about it. But the people have begun to return to Jerusalem as far as their worship is concerned. They are being very faithful, very dutiful at this time, and a revival has taken place. Understand that revival begins with a recognition of our guilt and our need of God's grace and mercy. Whether we are lost people, understanding and recognizing our need of salvation, or God's children that have come to the realization that we have wandered away and we need to go back to the God who has saved us and bring our lives into conformity with what he has decreed, a revival has taken place. And we see here, beginning in verse 4 and down through almost the end of the chapter, that we have a long prayer. And we see a couple of similar prayers in the Psalms, where you have a review of Israel's history. And man's failure to keep his word that he has promised to God, and yet God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. And of course, it exalts our God. We have, beginning in verse 9, a review of the Exodus. It says in verse 9, addressing God, "And you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." You know, we have it so easy here. You can imagine these folks living in the oppression of slavery. 400 years earlier, they had entered Egypt as honored guests. They had multiplied, and over a period of time, a change in dynasty, the children of Israel had become enslaved. And, of course, built the store cities and so on, as we see in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus. We see them by the side of the Red Sea. We're going to see a little back and forth as far as the time scale is concerned. Of course, after the plagues and so on, after the children of Israel had been expelled from the land of Egypt, they were traveling to the east, and they came to the shores of the Red Sea. And they're boxed in between the shores of the Red Sea and the land of Egypt, or and the desert, excuse me. And they are there, and this is when the Egyptians all of a sudden realize, what have we done? We have just turned loose our slave labor. What are we going to do without our slave labor? And in their rage and their eagerness to retrieve their slaves, they come against the children of Israel, pinned there against the Red Sea. And the people cried out to the Lord there against the Red Sea. Verse 10, "And you, God, showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh," going back to the plagues, "and on all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, and so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." One of the things that is remarkable, understand that at the time of the Exodus, the most powerful kingdom in the world was the land of Egypt. The kingdoms that later arose in Mesopotamia and modern Iraq had not risen to the degree of power that the Egyptians had at this time. The Egyptian religion was a very complicated polytheistic system. You had all these different gods and so on, mostly in human form but with animal heads. They had a very elaborate system there. Things that you could, if you read through the Old Testament law and you look at all the do's and don'ts in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's nothing compared to what the Egyptians had. And one of the interesting things is you go through and study the various plagues, how each of those plagues was not just a nasty experience. I mean, you can imagine, a locust plague, horrible, horrible thing. You can imagine, perhaps darkness, you know, when the lights go out, we have a windstorm like we did, last year, the year before, and the lights went out and we were without, the ice storm. We had no power for 3 days here in the valley, which is almost unheard of. And yet we could see, go out during the day. Can you imagine having darkness? Darkness that was so dark you couldn't see anything for several days. And then you have the flies and the mites, or the gnats and the lice, and there's no screens. You have the frogs. I know some people like frogs. That's all nice, but it says that they were in their beds and in their kneading troughs and stuff like that. And I like frogs all right, but that isn't where I want frogs. All these different plagues coming upon the children of Israel, the hail and all these different things. And understand that each of those plagues was a slap at an individual Egyptian god. And it was to show the impotence of the Egyptian gods. You know, people have this elaborate system and they pray and they have sacrifice and they have all these things that they do in regard to their false gods. But when it gets down to it, understand that their gods don't exist. It is a block of stone. It is a piece of wood, and that's all it is. And they can go through this elaborate liturgy that they may have, and they may have a priesthood and all these different services and so on that they may have in regard to these things. It doesn't change the outcome that their God is simply a block of stone. It's a piece of wood. It is a fabrication of human ingenuity and imagination. And therefore, it cannot do anything. One of the things that's very interesting is in archaeology, as they've dug up so many things in the land of Egypt, they have found that at least one of the statues had a system of pulleys and so on to make the mouth of the statue move. And so the priests behind the scene, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. He's back there doing this number. And you have somebody with a deep booming voice going on and saying, thus saith Horus, or whoever it was. And the worshipers are out there, you know, doing this whole number. And the whole thing's a fraud. Archaeologists, they had a system of pulleys to make the mouth move. Human ingenuity to pull the fleece over the eyes of naive worshipers of a false god. And each of those plagues was a slap upside the head to one of those gods to show the impotence of Egyptian false religion. And the superiority, the supremacy of the God of heaven. And as they go through these various plagues, and understand that they weren't, okay, we're going to have one plague today, and then, let's see, that's Monday. Thursday is plague number two. These things were probably about a month or two apart. They were spread out. And so just as they think that they've gotten over this last one, here comes number two. And here comes number three. And we've survived this, and each thing, it was one catastrophe after another. Can you imagine living in Central Florida and the first hurricane hits in June, and then just as you finish cleaning up the mess from that, come mid-July, you get hit by a second one. And then here we get to the end of August, another. Can you imagine every month getting hit by a hurricane and the winds are coming from different directions, undoes all the stuff that you've done trying to fix and repair. That was the land of Egypt at the end of that year. God demonstrating his power. Now here you've got the Israelites up in the land of Goshen, up there in the Delta region, of northern Egypt, which is lower Egypt, because upper and lower Egypt is not, you know, up north and down south, but going downhill, downstream. So they're down there in lower Egypt. And God bypassed the land of Goshen with many of the plagues. Not all of them, but with many of the plagues. And here you have the most powerful nation on earth. And the children of Israel are expelled from the land without having fired a shot, without having had to draw a sword or shoot an arrow. They were thrust out, and they were thrust out because God did it all, demonstrating the power of God, a physical manifestation of what was in reality spiritual warfare. And understand that even today, we don't think about this as we look at the oppression of the world and the wickedness all about us that is so pervasive, but you cannot successfully fight against God. God is still the creator God. God is still in charge. God is still in control. He is still as powerful as he was in the land of Egypt, and he will always be that way because God never changes. He is an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God. And then in verse 11, it says, thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and they and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Again, God miraculously dividing the water, supernaturally done. It says in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 22 that the waters were a wall on either side of them. And Israel, God dividing the peoples as well. Israel was given safe passage, the only means of escape they had. Where are we to go? Where are we to go? Moses said, God is going to fight for you. And God said to Moses, no, tell the people to go. Where are we going to go? Well, I'll make a way. And he did. The only means of escape. And understand that God really is the only means of escape. His providence now, his provision in salvation, and his provision for salvation even then. God is always the only true means of escape. And it says here at the end of that verse that the Egyptians were destroyed. For years, Bible critics, those that would seek to undermine the authority of the scripture and deny the supernatural, said, well, it's the sea of reeds, which in the Hebrew it actually is, but that's because there are reed beds growing across the northern edge of it. And they would say, well, that little section up there at the north is very, very shallow. And what happened was that the Israelites waded through the marshes to get through. Okay. It does say dry ground, but here's the problem. How do you drown all the Egyptians in 2 feet of water? How do their bodies, as we will see, as you see also in the book of Exodus, how in chapter 14 of verse 30, how do their bodies manage to wash up on the shores if the water is only 2 feet deep? See, God took deep water and parted it and allowed the children of Israel to go through a wall, not a little wall, on either side of them. And after Israel came through, the waters came through and destroyed the Egyptians. Again, Israel not having to do anything except walk. God did it all. God did it all. An all-powerful God. And then we see after they get through the Red Sea, God brings them to this place called Sinai. And if you go online, or maybe you got some books at the house or whatever, and you look and you see beautiful, beautiful scenery. Oh, this is just gorgeous. Beautiful craggy mountains and so on. This is just beautiful. It might be a neat place to take an air-conditioned car on a paved road and drive through, and you jump out of your car and you take your pictures, and then you get back into the comfort of your air-conditioned cushy automobile. But to go there, even on a short camping excursion, not a pleasant experience. It is a hot and miserable place. I love the internet, being able to find obscure pieces of information. Do you know how much rainfall they get in this place? They get less than 3 inches a year. The driest place in the United States is Death Valley, California, which gets the same amount of rain. I don't care to live in Death Valley. And yet God brought the children of Israel into Sinai and sustained them for 40 years in a place that gets less than 3 inches of rain. Now, we got about 60 people here today, maybe? Okay, but you take a group this size, and let's say we've got some real good scouts, know the territory. They know where there might be a little seep of water over here. They know where there might be a little bit of green grass we can feed our livestock. And you've got the best of the best scouts taking 50 or 60 people through Sinai, and we might be able to make it if we're, do everything just right. We've got 1.5 to 3 million people that cross that Red Sea, that God brings into Sinai and sustains for 40 years. He feeds them. He gives them water. He provides all of their needs. He leads them. It says in verse 12, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." Supernatural, visible emblems of God's presence. In verse 13, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." He gave them the law there at Sinai, to know right from wrong. Now, the Bible talks in the book of Romans about the fact that there is a law already written on our consciences, that humanity knows basic right and wrong. This is one of the reasons why the primary laws in any culture are in essence the same. There is a right and wrong. But understand that just because a concept of right and wrong is universal, with that comes also universal guilt. Because even if, as we write our own rules and write our own laws and stuff, that we don't do what we know we're supposed to do. This would have been a long time ago, over 40 years ago. My home church, there was a fella named Eugene. He was a young believer. He'd gotten saved. He's excited about things of God. And he's about 19, 20 years old. And he's a Bible college student studying for the ministry. And they gave him a class of boys. And he's got about a dozen and a half kids in his class that are 10, 11, and 12-year-old. And I happen to know some of those guys because they were later in youth group when I was in that church. And these guys were a handful, let me tell you. And Eugene said, "All right, fellas, we need to have some rules as far as how we're going to organize the class and what we're going to do and how we're going to, because you have to have order. And so what I want you guys to do is we got a board here. I want some rules. So you guys help me with the rules." And so hands are going up, and they're coming up with ideas. "No gum, all right? No gum." Put that out there. "No, you have to raise your hand if you want to ask a question." "Okay, good." And they go through all this long list. And it was more intense than what had been there before. They're writing their own rules. "All right, Fellas, thank you. We got enough here. We got maybe 10 or a dozen here. Let's make the 10 commandments of class. All right. Now, what should there be? There has to be a penalty if we break these rules. And so I'm going to let you guys, now remember, this is the 70s when you could get away with some things. And, fellas, what should be the rules if we penalty if we break some of these rules? And I think they ought to get a SWAT. Yeah! And all the hands go, yeah, let's do that. You sure that's what you guys want to do? Yeah! Okay. Here's the penalty. Getting a SWAT. What should we SWAT with? We're going to get a paddle. And so they got a paddle. I tell you what, those guys wrote their own rules, complete with the penalty for breaking the rules, and every week, one of those numbskulls got their fanny paddled. Count on it. And sometimes more than one. They wrote their own rules, they suffered their own consequences. Humanity is no different. God has decreed the truth, and yet even in our own consciences, coming up with an imperfect reflection of what the rules and regulations of God are, and we can come up with our own penalties, and yet we suffer. Why? Because we're wicked sinners. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. We cannot even keep our own rules. Guilt is universal. People feel guilty because they are, by and large. It says in Leviticus chapter 11 verse 45 that in the giving of this law that we are to be holy as God is holy. The goal to attain, the thing to strive after. Mankind at the fall had wanted to be like God, and then after that they found that that goal was unattainable. We could not measure up. When it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that means that we miss the mark. Strive as hard as we can to reach that goal. It is unattainable. And mankind in his perverted ideal to be like God finds it an impossible goal to attain. And yet God sets this all up in the law. And part of that was also to distinguish Israel from other nations. God-given standards instead of the corrupted standards of the nations about them. Nations that had lowered the bar. And turning, as we see so often in our own culture today, turning good evil and evil good, as it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Look in verse 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger. Feeding 1.5 to 3 million people. God giving them manna each day, other than the Sabbath, giving them manna every day. The people could go out every day and pick up what they needed. It's there. It's available. And evidently, it was all sustained. They didn't need to eat anything else. It was the perfect food. God feeding them in the wilderness. Enough to feed this massive number of people. He provided them with the water in a barren desert region. Annual rainfall, less than 3 inches a year. And yet God provided that water, knowing where the springs were. Sometimes, we have at least two occasions, God sending water out of a rock. One time, strike the rock. Second time, supposed to speak to the rock, but he hit it anyway. Water gushing out. Not just a trickle, but enough to take care of the needs of all these people and, it says, their livestock. Supernaturally providing, God meeting all their needs. And yet, what is the response of this group of people, this 1.5 to 3 million people who have seen the hand of God deliver them from bondage, deliver them from slavery, provide their every need, coming out of Egypt with great wealth, remember, as well. Visible demonstrations of the very presence of God, meeting all their needs materially. It also will say later on that their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes did not wear out. It says their foot did not swell. God provided not only for them as far as food and water, but also took care of their health needs and their material needs along the way. I mean, good grief, I get shoes that don't wear out. God doing it all. And yet, what is their response? Verse 15. He gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought forth water from them for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which God had sworn to them to give them. Promise going back to the promise of Abraham, restated a number of times. But it says in verse 16, and they and their fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to the commandments, and they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They refused to go into the land of promise. Now, children's song. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants, big and tall. Some saw grapes with clusters long. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. The 12 men went to spy on Canaan in the book of Numbers. And they came back with a report, and it's just like God said. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. By the way, you just found out why I don't say specials. And it's a land that flows with milk and honey. And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. It is there. It is waiting. God has taken away their defenses. This is what God has promised. Let's go do it. But the ten said, wait a minute, not so fast. Not so fast. The cities there are walled to heaven. It is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land. And we were as grasshoppers in their sight. They did not have faith. They did not trust their God. They were overwhelmed by what they saw. They were overcome by fear. And they would not enter the land of promise. This is recorded in Numbers chapter 13. Giants! Now, most people at this time, and we see this fluctuation around the world, and we see this fluctuation throughout human history, and largely due to diet. Most people then were shorter than they are today. Understand the children of Israel had grown up for multiple generations in the land of Egypt, and mummies and so on from this era, all the diggings in Egypt, the average guy was about 5'6" or less. The women were around 5 feet tall. So I figure you've got all these Israelites that are about 5'6". They're probably infinitely better shape than I am, but they were 5'6" or on average. I'm 6'2". I would be a giant compared to these folks. The folks up there in the land of Canaan have sheep and cattle, and they've got a different diet than the folks in Egypt. They're bigger people. And you had giants as well, people that were abnormally big. You know, we read about the Anakim and the folks out of Gath and so on, that you had people that were up here, you know, really big people, several feet higher than the Israelites. That can be pretty intimidating. We can't do this. We can't do this. We can't do this. I want you to understand that anything, you can say that, and the reality of the matter is that it's true. You can't. You can't. But God can. We serve a God of the impossible. We serve a God who can accomplish anything that is within His character, within the confines of His promise. God can accomplish anything. And I could spend the next couple of hours not only telling you stories about things I've heard about, but things that I have seen with my own eyes of our God accomplishing the impossible. God answering prayer, doing things that are beyond human capacity, things that you don't see normally. I mean, I never heard of that happening before. That's just incredible. Well, it isn't incredible because we have an incredible God. And these people here were overwhelmed by what they saw. And the mind-boggling thing is they're outside of the tabernacle having this fight, having this argument back and forth with Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, talking to the other 10 spies and then the crowd that's gathering around, siding with the 10 guys that said 10 were bad, that 10 were bad. That right here next to them is the pillar of cloud. And all of them had manna for breakfast that morning. And the water over here is shooting out of that rock. And they're arguing, saying, God can't. And yet for months, God has. And their God had defeated the Egyptians. And yet they're saying that all these little petty kingdoms up there in the land of Canaan are stronger than their God. Tell that to the Egyptians. And so they said it is that going back to Egypt and returning to slavery is better than dying in battle. They assumed that that was their only option. They thought that they were incapable of victory. They perhaps thought that God was not willing, that he will not keep his word, that our God is capricious like the gods of the Egyptians, that he will not keep his word, or that God is not able, that circumstances are beyond God's ability to cope with, that our enemies are stronger than our God, and everything they had seen up to that point would tell them that that's not the truth. Everything. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, the Lord himself says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Verse 18. "Yea, when they had made themselves a molten calf," the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, "and said," this is just, you want to grab people by the scruff of the neck and shake them. And yet so often, we could just trade places because that's where we are. "They made themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" About a month before is when God had made the covenant with him at Sinai. And they're at the foot of Sinai when this is all happening. Moses is up there getting further instructions. And they had made the promise to God about a month before. Only a month. And then they lapse into this horrible corruption of making the golden calf. In defiance of the covenant they had agreed to, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, within a month or so of their oath, corrupting the truth, which is the natural bent of humanity. You have to do everything you can to plant your anchor and hammer the nail in place to keep us from deviating from what God has decreed, because humanity, even redeemed humanity, seems that they do everything they possibly can to tweak and fiddle with this instead of simply accepting and obeying what God has said. They made a golden calf, attributing deity to their image, attributing power to their image, and saying that this golden calf is indeed the God of heaven who brought us up out of the land of Egypt in their defiance and in their rebellion. And in spite of everything, in spite of all they had seen, yet we have this rebellion, this desire to return back to Egypt, this refusal to go into the land and conquer it, this refusal to submit to the terms of the covenant that they had earlier agreed to. "All that you have said we will do." No, we won't. And yet God continued in his faithfulness because God had promised. Verse 25. "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." These rebellions that we've just looked at were in the first couple of years of their time in the wilderness, one very shortly after, and the other one about a year or so later. And yet God continued for the next 38 years to make provision for them. It wasn't one of these things, "Well, I'll show you and let you waste away and die here," because God had made a promise. God keeps his word. They are still led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in verse 19. Still instructed by the Spirit of God in verse 20. Through inspired scripture, through Moses, through revelations that God had given. He still met all their needs, verses 20 through 21, and the manna and the water and their clothes preserved and strength and health preserved. God did all these things. Why? Because God is faithful. It wasn't because of the goodness of the children of Israel, their faithfulness, because they weren't and they aren't. And the reason God does the same thing for us today is not because we're good and because we're faithful, because by and large we're not. It's because God is good. And God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God keeps his word. Because it's really not all about us, it's all about God. And when we get our focus off of ourselves and onto this amazing, holy, righteous, all-powerful God that is also our Heavenly Father and our Savior, it'll give us a different perspective as far as everything, because even redeemed people get confused as to which one of us is God. Because we expect God to condescend to us, to accommodate us, to conform himself to us. And it's not that case. We saw that in the Sunday school hour. It's the exact opposite. And God doesn't make deals. We yield or we do without the benefit. We submit to Him. We receive His only means of salvation. There are no deals. There's no negotiations regarding that. We either accept the gift of salvation that He in His grace, love, and mercy has provided, or we do without. We either walk in obedience and faithfulness to Him, or we suffer the consequences, temporally, of chastisement and so forth in this life. Because God doesn't change. We bring ourselves into accommodation to Him, not the other way around. He is a holy God. And the problem is that we are not. We are not holy and we are not God. And so God in His faithfulness, because He had made a promise that was not conditioned, God said, I will do this. God does. Because He always does. Because that's who He is. So look at verse 22. Moreover, Thou gavest them kingdoms and nations. You brought them into the land like You said You would. And didst divide them into corners so that they possessed the land of Sihon and land of the king of Heshbon and land of Og, king of Bashan. That would be the areas of Gilead east of Jordan. Their children also Thou multiplied as the stars of heaven. And broughtest them into the land concerning which Thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in and possess it. God made a promise. And in spite of the rebellion of the children of Israel, the promise had to be kept because God promised. So the children of Israel went in and possessed the land, and Thou subduest it before them, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, and their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities, those great high-walled cities that were too big and too strong. They took great strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of good things and wells that were already digged and vineyards already planted and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance so that they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in Thy great goodness. And as we're going to see next week, how long did that last? A generation. And the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen the great things that God had done. And then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Such is the cycle of humanity. So God brought them into the land of promise. Why? Because they deserved it? Absolutely not. What does God owe us? Nothing. God owes us nothing. And the sooner we recognize that, in the long term, the better off we will be. God owes us nothing. When tragedy happens, we blame God. You are alive by God's sufferance. We exist by the mercy of God. The very least that this life gives us is by the grace and mercy and sufferance of God. God owes us nothing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, because of our wickedness in thought and word and deed, it says, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We deserve, frankly, nothing other than the wrath of God. But thankfully, remember, it's not about us. It's all about God. And it's because God keeps His word. And because God is gracious and loving and merciful, that He does all the things that He does for us, that He has made us His children, and that He has obligated Himself by promise that He's made to us, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that if I call upon the name of the Lord, I will become God's child, that I will have forgiveness of sins, that I have a place reserved in heaven for me, that I have an inheritance reserved for me that is incorruptible and undefiled. God gives these things not because I deserve it, but because He is gracious and merciful and keeps His word. When we recognize who we are and who God is, that's when revival happens. That's when a work of grace happens in our hearts and lives. That's when we really begin to appreciate and love our God. Israel has not yet arrived at that point. They will be. They will eventually. We see that in Romans chapter 11. God's promise. God's promise. God has opened our eyes. If we know Christ as Savior, if we put our faith and trust in Him, it's because God has given enough grace for us to see at least a glimpse that God is holy, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and we deserve nothing but His wrath, but He is offering us His love, grace, and mercy. Shouldn't we live in accord with that knowledge? Shouldn't our lives reflect the gratitude that should come forth from that understanding? Because if not, this ongoing cycle continues. We read the book of Judges. We see this whole thing in microcosm. You read a whole history of Israel and a whole history of the Old Testament, and you see this whole thing, this roller coaster panning out. And you know what? You also see it? You see it in church history. For the last 2,000 years, it's been this. And it's mostly been down here. Because people won't see. And because people will not submit and recognize that God is holy and we are not. And we need His grace and mercy. And that once we become God's children, our lives need to be lives of gratitude and thanksgiving and submission. Because that is a reasonable service. Do you know Christ as Savior? Have you received this gift of everlasting life? Are you certain of this? Because if not, as we saw in Colossians, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God's made provision, but there are no negotiations. There's no deal making. You either accept what God has provided for you or you suffer the consequences. And if you don't like it, that doesn't change the outcome. But God loves you and He made provision. Have you received the gift of life? And if you have, are you living a life of gratitude and thanksgiving? Instead of this ongoing roller coaster that we so often experience, even in our own personal lives, you can have victory. You can have a walk with God. But we have to set aside self and make sure God is God. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the lessons that we can learn from the children of Israel. And Father, if we dared to, we can learn our own lessons from our own life history. Father, that the place of blessing is the place of obedience. The place of joy is the place of submission. And Father, when we depart from that, it doesn't benefit ourselves, and it certainly does not honor our God. And Father, I pray if there's somebody here today that is outside of the grace of God at this point. But Father, that's what they so desperately need if they'll accept it. Father, may today be that day of salvation. And for those who are Your children, Father, may there be a yieldedness to You to recognize Your holiness and Your goodness. And Father, to accept that and submit to it and find that place of joy and blessing. Father, accomplish this in our hearts and lives that we might honor the One who has redeemed us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.